Please open with me your Bibles at Psalm 145 as we are going to study that this evening. And as we open our Bibles there, let's bow just for a moment in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do ask you that you would be with us this evening. Otherwise, we gather here in vain. And Father, we ask that you would teach us of your truth and your word. Otherwise, we hear it in vain. And that you would apply it by the power of the Holy Spirit to our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a few hours' time, or maybe just over a few hours' time, we will be celebrating a new year, in case you hadn't noticed. 1995 will have gone into history, and 1996 will be dawning over the horizon. New Year, I don't have to tell you, has been a time traditionally in Scotland for celebration. And I guess many people will be celebrating the coming of the new year tonight. But it's also traditionally been a time for looking back over the events of the past year. It is a time for many for reflection. A time on reflection, of reflection on the good things that have happened to them and the not so good things that have happened. I'm sure as we all look back over 1995, what comes to our minds is joyous events as well as sad events that we remember. And I know that many here have experienced and gone through some terrible times in 1995. And maybe as we look forward to 1996, we are asking ourselves, I wonder what 1996 will bring. People say, I wonder what this year will hold for me. And they're really asking the question, what will happen to me this coming year? Indeed, many people are so curious and intrigued by what will happen to them in the coming years that they spend huge amounts of money going to people like fortune tellers, which of course we know is a waste of money. But they go to these fortune tellers in order to try and get a glimpse into the future, to see what 1996 would hold for them. We as Christians are encouraged, of course, not to do this in Scripture, not to seek to know the future, but to trust God for the future. To trust God at all times. To trust that He was with us in the past year that's gone by and beyond. That He is with us in the present, and He will surely be with us in the future. After encouraging the believers not to worry about food and clothes and such things, but to trust in God, Matthew in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And what Matthew is saying to us there is, if you want something to worry you, if you want something to depress you, if you want something to fill your life with despair, then this world has an abundant resource to oblige you. There is many things in this world which will cause you to despair and to become depressed. We may only have to look over the past year, and there may be 1,001 reasons why we could become worried about life or despair of life or become depressed. But what Matthew is saying is, if you want to experience peace, not worry, faith, not despair, hope, not hopelessness in the midst of this world, then seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Look to God in all his power and all his glory and all his splendor, because he is the only one who can help you. He is, as one of the hymns say, our bright hope for tomorrow. And the Bible makes no bones about the experiences we will sometimes go through in this world. Indeed, this world is described for us as a veil of tears, is it not? And Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 33, to his disciples in their grief, telling them that they will go through times of grief and despair. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So we should not be surprised as we look back over the past that trouble has come our way. But what we should be caring about more this evening is, what is God's view of the trouble I have experienced? What is God's view of the trouble that I may be in today, this evening? Often people who are going through times of despair will ask the question, does God care? And that's a very reasonable question to ask. When you're going through times of terrible grief or despair, does God really care about me? Does he care about this situation I'm in? And what we are really asking is, does God care about what happens to us? Does he care about what we have to go through? What we have gone through in the past and what we will go through in the future? Does he care at all? Ultimately, what we are asking is, what is the character of God like? Does he have a caring and loving nature? Or couldn't he care less about what happens to us? And that's something many people believe, that God couldn't care less about them. I've spoken to many people like that. Does he care? Our scripture reading for this evening gives us the answer in Psalm 145, which I'm sure as you read your way through it, you recognize as an absolutely wonderful psalm. And I got the idea to preach on this psalm. This is me blaming somebody else. I got the idea to preach in this psalm from my elder, who came to visit us as a family. And in 2 minutes, he gave us a wonderful exposition. Bill Wright, this is. He gave us a wonderful exposition of this psalm, which really lifted us up as a family. And it's been in my mind ever since. But I'm afraid that I've not got the gifts to give you an exposition in 2 minutes, as Bill has. But we'll see how far we get. David answers for us the question, what is God like? Does he care? By giving us a description of the character of God. David is obviously a man who knew God. He knew God almost personally. He knew what he was like. He could tell us the character of God. You know, if you know someone really well, you can describe down to a T, we will say, everything about them. You can make a picture in someone's mind who has never met them before, and when they come across them, they recognize them and say, I have heard about you. They told me about you. But this is what David is doing here. He is telling us about the character of God. And he gives us 4 general descriptions of God's character, you notice. And these descriptions are followed by many specific descriptions. But he really gives us 4 general descriptions here of God's character. He tells us that the Lord God is a great God in verses 3 to 7. He tells us that the Lord is a gracious and compassionate God in verses 8 to 13. He tells us that the Lord is a faithful God in verses 13 to 16. And finally, he tells us that the Lord is a righteous God from verses 17 to 20. What a description to give us of God, that he is great and gracious and compassionate and faithful and righteous. And we shall try to work our way through these in the remaining moments we have. First thing David tells us about the character of God is that he is great, verse 3. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. That tells us a lot there. There's his greatness no one can fathom. I can't really say this word, unfathomable. I can't say it, but you know what I mean. No one can fathom it. It is beyond our imagination. It is beyond our intellect. It is beyond our human capacity to grasp the greatness of God. We could never say to someone, you know, I can describe to you the greatness of God. I can put the greatness of God into a nutshell and give it to you and say, there's the greatness of God. That's it fully described for you there. It cannot be done. It cannot be fathomed. Some of the greatest theological minds have tried to do this, to bring the greatness of God into a descriptive form, to be able to describe it adequately, and they've failed because it cannot be fathomed. It's beyond us. But although it cannot be fathomed, although we cannot work it out in our own minds or our own intellect or describe it even, it can be revealed to us. And what the psalmist is saying to us here is that God has revealed his greatness to this world. We couldn't discover it for ourselves, but God in his grace has revealed it to us. In what ways has he, revealed it to us? Well, he has revealed it in his works. We notice that in verse 4. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. Verse 5. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. Verse 6. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. Now, what are these works that the psalmist is talking about here, through which God reveals his greatness? What are these deeds that he's talking about? Well, they are, of course, things like the creation, where God reveals his power through his work of creation. And people look at the work of creation and they say, ah, I can see the greatness of God, that he has created such a thing. When we read the creation story of God coming and creating something out of nothing, ex nihilo, nothing there at all, and he brings something into being. This is the greatness of God revealed through his work, through his providence, through the many ways that God is able to guide his people and lead his people, through his redemption, his giving of a means of redemption, God displays his greatness to his people. And there's echoes here of Psalm 9, particularly verse 1 of Psalm 9, where the psalmist is praising God for his great and mighty acts of salvation, his saving acts. His work, his power is revealed through the way he saves his people. And he's thinking in particular about the Exodus from Egypt, where God in his great power drew his people out of captivity in Egypt and led them through the desert and provided for their needs in the desert wanderings and brought them into the promised land. And these are the works of God. This is the hand of God at work in the lives of his people, and therefore and thereby he has revealed his glory and his greatness. But I believe that God has never shown forth his mighty work so much as he did when he sent us his only begotten Son. What a revelation of the work of God and the greatness of God and the power of God that was. We have been celebrating that this Christmas time. What a mighty, saving, powerful act that was. No wonder 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It is where the greatness of God is revealed on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that cross, the good news that came forth, that sin was able to be dealt with in our lives, the power of the gospel is also a display of God's power. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." God has revealed his power and his might and his glory and his greatness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's mighty acts, his works and his deeds ultimately find their peak in him. They crescendo, if you like, all the way through the Old Testament. They crescendo and find their peak in Jesus Christ. For he and his cross display to us the ultimate power and greatness of God in being able, of course, to deal with our sin, to put right what was wrong, to untwist, as Ecclesiastes says, to untwist what was twisted. And it's at the cross of Jesus Christ that we find the power of God displayed. And that power that worked in the cross and was displayed on the cross is still working today. It's still being experienced today. If you ask the question, where is God displaying his mighty acts today? Is it in nature? When we see the mighty acts that happen in nature, is it there? Or is it somewhere else? Well, I believe that nowhere is the mighty act and power and greatness of God more apparent than in changed lives of his people. The power of recreation. As God revealed his mighty greatness in creating the world, so today he is revealing his greatness and power in recreating lives into the image of Christ. This is where God is revealing his power to us today. That's why Paul says, as we were remembering a few weeks ago, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The power of God is displayed. So what's the message of this portion of the psalm as we enter into a new year? The message of this portion of the psalm is that God is a great God of power who can come into our situation, into our lives and change us. He does not stay afar from us, distant, leaving us with our own sin and with no hope in the world, in the despair of this world. He comes to us in his mighty act of redemption in Jesus Christ, in the coming and dying of our Lord Jesus. And we need therefore to pray that God would come in all his mighty power and reveal himself to us through his work, through this work of recreation. But why? Why does God do this? Why do we long, or why should we long for this work of recreation to be done in our lives? For what purpose does God save a people? Well, the psalmist tells us. He saves a people in order to witness for him, to bring glory to his name, so that we can testify about him. This is a great theme of the opening section here, that God's mighty acts in salvation bring forth a desire and a responsibility to make him known. David tells us this in another psalm, in Psalm 51, after he longs to experience the forgiveness of God for his sin, he says, if you forgive me, if you cleanse me, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. This is the result of experiencing the mighty act of God's redemption, that we would hunger, that others would experience it. And so too in this psalm, as you notice in verse 4, one generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. Down through the generations, this message has passed. That's why you and I are here this evening. We are not disconnected from the past. You could probably trace your lineage back to New Testament times as a message spread. The good news as people told of the mighty acts of God, and it spread down through the generations. It also tells us, the psalmist tells us, about the responsibility we have for corporate evangelism and for individual evangelism. You notice in verses 5 and 6, they will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. That is all the people here. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. An individual responsibility there. Verse 6, they will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. We have a corporate responsibility to make the mighty deeds of God known, as well as an individual responsibility. But what is the application of this opening section? Well, surely the application for us is that we would experience the power of God in our lives. And go into this new year, go into 1996, desiring to make him known. Surely that must be the application here for us. The second description David gives of God is that God is gracious and full of mercy. He is great. Now he is gracious and full of mercy. From verses 8 to 17. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. Now, if anything should arouse within us praise for God, then it's this. This magnificent attribute of God, that he is a gracious God. I don't think we really take time to think of the immensity of this. That God is gracious. We deserve judgment, but God is gracious. He is a God that is full of mercy and compassion. A God who is slow to anger and rich in love. A God who is worthy of all praise for being like this. Because we have to recognize this evening that we are so unworthy of such grace as this. It is indeed unmerited favor. It is undeserved, unearned favor that God bestows his grace upon us as his people. Because if there are any creatures that are so undeserving of such grace and compassion, then it is truly us. If there's anyone who should praise him for being slow to anger and rich in love, it's us. Because there are no others who deserve anger and are unworthy of love than us, due to our sin. This is the God we rebel against. This is the God who we at times discount and ignore as we follow the desires of our own hearts. And yet this is the God who is rich in love and slow to anger and full of compassion and mercy. And that's an amazing thing that we should ponder. And if anything shows us the difference between ourselves and God, then it's this too. So often we are quick to anger and slow to love. I'm sure we all recognize this. We say things like, I've got a short fuse, or I've got a quick temper. The Lord has no short fuse and no quick temper. The Lord is slow to anger and rich in love. He's also gracious and compassionate. And in that area too, we have to recognize that we fall short. We are so quick to judge. We are so slow to show mercy. We often lack compassion. And I'm afraid to say that I have found this more in the church than outside. I have found more people in the church generally that I've been working in throughout my training, that people have been so slow to have compassion in people. Somebody falls, somebody does something which isn't right, and the whole church, it seems, are down on their shoulders. There's no slothfulness there. Quick to judge. But the Lord is gracious and compassionate, and therefore worthy surely of all praise. Maybe you this evening have experienced a year when people have been anything but compassionate to you. And I don't have to tell you that can be a very painful experience. But we need to take comfort and remember and really apply this verse to our minds that the Lord is a compassionate God. And his compassion is so wide that it includes everything in this world. All are under the compassion of God. If you look at verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and has compassion on all he has made. What is he meaning here? He's meaning if you look around the world, you see how God has provided for the needs of the whole world. Whether this world shares it or not is a different story. But God has provided in his grace everything we need to exist, the air we breathe, food in our stomachs, the clothes in our back. He is a compassionate God in all of his creation. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 5:45. He says, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God's compassion is so wide that it includes everyone. But we must not confuse here compassion and salvation. The psalmist here is not advocating universalism in that everyone is saved. God's compassion means salvation. Because although we recognize in verse 10, all will praise God, all you have made will praise you, O Lord. We recognize too that in the second half of verse 10, the psalmist specifically separates the saints. He says in the second half of verse 10, your saints will extol you. And he also tells us it will be they, the saints, who will have the particular responsibility to evangelize. That is, they will make God known, as we read in verse 11. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. We recognize here, as with the greatness of God, when we experience his grace and compassion, we as his saints, as it were, have the desire to tell others that they too may experience not only the compassion of God, I think the confession calls it the common grace of God, as God provides for all, but they would experience the saving grace of God and be turned to him in repentance. So what is the application here for us for this coming year? Surely it is that we should enter this year longing to experience the grace and compassion of God. Surely it is that we should look back on the last year and recognize times, whether we recognize it or not, it is still true that God has had compassion on us, even at the worst times in our lives. And surely it is that we should go and imitate God as his children, to develop that family likeness and to be compassionate with others and to make God known. The third description that David gives of God is that he is a faithful God. He is a great God, he is a gracious God, and now he is a faithful God. That is, he keeps all his promises. And that's something we greatly lack at times. So often we fail to keep our promises. You know, this is the time of promises, isn't it? New Year, when people make resolutions to do so many things, to get a haircut or go on a diet or speak to your wife or something like that. There's so many resolutions that people make at this time of year, but so often fail to keep. But God never breaks his promises. He always keeps them. And that's why we can trust him in a way that we can trust no one else. He is utterly faithful to his promises. And we only have to read through the Old Testament to see that, how God has been faithful to his, for example, his covenant promises. His covenant promises to Abraham to make his people grow like the grains of sand. His covenant promise to Noah to never again flood the earth. He is faithful to his promises. His promise never to leave us nor forsake us, to let no one pluck us from his hand. He is a faithful God. And that's why we can trust him like we can trust no one else. We can't even trust each other at times. You know, often we'll say, the minister has said this to us before, we'll say to someone who's going through a particular time, I'll pray for you. And we don't do it. We break that promise. But God never breaks his promises. But not only is he true to his promises, he is faithful also with his loving care. We notice in verse 13, the Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all he has made. And the psalmist gives us some examples of how God is faithful with his loving care. In verse 14, the Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. Isn't this a wonderful thing for us to remember as we look back over 1995 and look forward to the coming year? That the Lord upholds those who fall. I wonder if you recognize where you have fallen over the last year. All the mistakes, all the things said and done which we now recognize to be wrong. I wonder, do we still feel the guilt of it? A guilt that bows us down. It's almost a physical weight on our shoulders and keeps us down. Well, the good news from this psalm is that as we enter this new year, we have a God who is able to uphold us when we fall. Like a parent, I'm sure many of you have witnessed this, especially in the snow that we've been experiencing. Some children skating along and crashing into the ground and their parent coming up and picking them up and cleaning them off. Well, this is the image here that I certainly see here in this psalm of God picking us up and lifting us up when we are bowed down with shame. Maybe we've been through some experience which we have really felt devastated with, and we have felt bowed down with that, and God has come to us and he has lifted us up and restored us again. God also shows his loving care, you notice, in providing for our needs. Verse 15, the eyes of all look to you and you give them their food at the proper time. Do we realize today that it is God who provides for our well-being? Verse 16, you open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. This is the kind of God we worship. This is the kind of God who really cares. He opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. And lastly, David describes God as great. He has described him as great. He has described him as great, gracious. He has described him as faithful. And finally, he now describes him as righteous. So often we need to be reminded of this, that the Lord is righteous. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. Maybe we have been through certain experiences over 1995 which have caused us to ask the question, why? And maybe we're still waiting for the answer to that question. Something has happened which has caused us to ask, why has this terrible thing happened to me? We may never find an adequate answer here in this world. But what we always must remember is that everything the Lord does is righteous. We may not always understand it. We may not always be able to grasp what is going on. But we usually can look back and find the way the Lord has been working in our lives and the way he has been working his purposes out. And what we really need to remember is that the Lord is a righteous God. Everything he does in all his ways, he is right and loving towards all he has made. You know, I speak to so many people, usually I don't like the term, but when you do what's called parish funerals, funerals of people who have no church connection at all, and they'll say things like, why has God did this to me? Why has he done this to me? And they have a view of God as unrighteous, that everything he does or allows to happen is wrong. And what the psalmist says is that the Lord is righteous. We could never stand before God and say to him, you were wrong. or you were unloving. Everything he does, all his ways, is righteous. And he has love towards all he has made. But we must remember, this is echoing what I said before, that the psalmist is not saying here that the God, our Lord, loves all in that he has saved all when he says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. He is not talking about a saving love here. And he makes this clear as we work our way through the remainder of the passage from verse 18. He says, the Lord is near. But who is he near to? He is near to those who call on him and call on him in truth. That is, those who are really seeking God with a godly integrity. They come to him with truth. They're seeking after truth. They're not coming in a half-hearted fashion, in a anomalous kind of way. But they're coming to God in truth. And what the psalmist is saying here really to us is that we are not all Joel Thompson's bairns. We are indeed a people who have come to God because he has come near to us, because we have called upon him in truth. Verse 18, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. Who are these that he fills the desires of? It is those who fear him, those who recognize his holiness, those who recognize his righteousness, and recognize that they have no right to salvation. They have no right to come to God and say to him, you owe me salvation. It is those who recognize their own sin, recognize that they deserve judgment. Basically, those who are convicted of sin, and they come to God with fear and trepidation at what's going to happen to them. But you notice what does happen to them. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. It's a wonderful thing about this God that we worship. He is a God, when we come to him, recognizing our need of him, recognizing our need to have our sin dealt with, recognizing that he's the only one who can deal with it, he hears our cry and he saves us. Verse 20, the Lord watches over all who love him. This is those who have come to know him, those whose desire it is to make him first in their lives, to live their lives for his glory's sake, to make him known, whose lives are utterly filled with him, and their love for him overflows. He watches over them. If you are a Christian this evening, do we realize, if we love God this evening, that God is watching over us as we enter into a new year? That he is with us, that he'll never leave us, that he is the one who fulfills our desires, that he is the one who draws near to us when we call on him. This is the God we worship. It's also a God who is righteous and just. And in verse 20 he says that the Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. He is a righteous judge and a righteous God. What's the application of this as we close? It is that we may pray to God this coming year as we enter into 1996. That this great, gracious, faithful, and righteous God will cause us to call on him, that he would draw near to us, fear him, that he would hear our cry and save us, love him, that he would watch over us, so that we too may yet know him and praise him. As David does in the last verse, in verse 21, my mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. You may have noticed that I didn't concentrate in verse 1. And it's for this very reason I was saving this to the end. That David, you notice, frames his psalm with praise for God. He says in the opening verse, I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Verse 21, my mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. There's a reason that David praises God. He praises God because he is a great God, because he is a gracious God, because he is a faithful God, because he is a righteous God. This is the reason that David praises him. He doesn't come to God praising him blindly. He doesn't come to God and just join in with everybody else because that's what they're doing, and he doesn't really know why they're doing it. He praises God because of his character, because of who he is. And that's the main reason that we need to praise God. I remember another church saying to someone, why is it that you worship here? Why do you worship here? Not in this church. And they said, well, my parents worshipped here and my grandparents worshipped here and I was baptized and married in this church and that's why I worship here. But the real answer to that question should be, I worship here and I worship wherever I find myself because I worship a great God. I worship a faithful God, a compassionate God, and a righteous God. My prayer for myself and for you too is that we would have a kind of mind like David. That this new year we would make a resolution or a promise to God. The same promise that David made to God in verse 1. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. What a new year's resolution that would be. To say that, like David says, every single day of my life I will praise you, God. This is the promise I am making to you. I will praise you because of who you have revealed yourself to be. You are a righteous and compassionate God, full of mercy, who never breaks his promises and is full of love. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word, for the way you reveal it to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would really, Father, show us your power in our lives this evening. We don't deserve it. We cannot earn it. But we look upon you for your gracious hand to be upon our lives, that we would experience the reality of your presence within us, cleansing us and renewing us. And giving us the burning zeal and ambition to make you known, to glorify you for all the great works you have done in our lives. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.